I'll read 21 down to 35, and we're going to be looking at this section today, and we will get through this, I believe. And so there's three sections that we've looked at in terms of Proverbs chapter 3, and each section begins with "my son," and so the father's instructing his son. That's in verse 1, verse 11, and verse 21, and that's where we'll be starting today in verse 21. We saw in the first 10 verses, 5 admonitions. And then in the second section, blessings of wisdom. And today we'll be looking at 5 prohibitions. But I'm going to break this section into 3 different areas. And I'll tell you before so you can just sort of maybe bear this in mind as we read through verses 21 to 35. So we'll look at God's providential care for the wise. God's providential care for the wise. That'll be verses 21 to 26. Then we'll see wisdom lived in community, living with your neighbors. And that'll be verse 27 to 31. And then lasting blessings of living the life of wisdom in 32 to 35. And so we'll break out into those 3 sections here. So let me just read then Proverbs 3, 21 down to the end of the chapter. "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. When you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again tomorrow, I will give it,' when you have it with you today. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." So this final section we'll look at, you'll note that as we go through the book of Proverbs, you'll note a lot of repetition, won't you? And I always think it's important to point out that part of learning is repetition. And that's because we are slow learners and we forget things very quickly, right? There's that passage in Isaiah 28. You don't have to look there. Verses 9 and 10, it talks about the priest teaching line by line, precept by precept. And memorization and so forth is very important. And so when you go through the book of Proverbs, a lot of times you say, well, we've come across that before. And we have. And we have to hear it again, right? And I think we all know how slow we are and how often we need to have these things constantly embedded in us, right? And we have to be students of the Word. So let's look at this section 21 to 26, God's providential care for the wise. That's what I've sort of called it. I think it summarizes nicely. And so in verse 21 and 2, we see that the goal of wisdom teaching, and we see this throughout the book of Proverbs, is ultimately to shape and form the heart of the person, you know, as we'd say in New Testament terms, into the image of Christ. And this begins, as we've already heard and we've been taught within the book of Proverbs, it begins with the fear of the Lord. And so when you fear the Lord and you have a heart of wisdom seeking after God, then the wise person should be filled with godly discernment and discretion, which should enable them, as we see throughout the book, to think, to plan, and to act. And I think this is important as we go through the book, just to remind people how important these things are, that we're to be thinkers. We're to be planners. We're to be actors into the fallen world in which we live. Again, we are to remember that we live in a world that wants to fill us with lots of other information, lots of other data. And we have a world full of experts, right? Everywhere you look, there's an expert crawling out of somewhere. I think years ago, I was down at an annual meeting in Berkshire Hathaway in Omaha, Nebraska. Warren Buffett said, "Beware of the high priests of finance." And I think that's a saying that we could say about every area of life. Beware of the high priests that come around that are the experts. And we have the book of Proverbs. We want to listen to experts and not the propagandization of the world in which we live in. Then we want to bow to God's word. And he's the one that ultimately we're going to listen to. And so it's so critical, this instruction in the home and the church and where we put our kids in school and so forth. These things are critically important as we are going down the path of wisdom. And so the father urges his son to follow the commands of the Lord and to never let them out of his sight. We see this in verse 21 and 22. They're to adorn his neck. They're to be wrapped around him. They're to be inseparable from the individual. And this is important. There's this emphasis on constant, diligent attention to the father's teaching and to the path of wisdom. And you really need to emphasize those words, constant and diligent attention. There's no letting up, if you will, when it comes to the path of wisdom and following God. Now let's just look at a couple of verses in the scripture that emphasize this also. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, he says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children," and so on. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them in your heart. If you were to go down to Deuteronomy 6, just go over and look at one other passage as Moses is exhorting the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk it by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And what's Moses saying, right? I mean, you're to integrate these things into everything that commands of the Lord. You must follow these commands and diligently apply them. And so we see this emphasis. And we see this, of course, throughout the whole Bible. We don't have time this morning, but if you were to look at the New Testament, the exhortations of the apostle of Christ himself and his example, but then the apostles and how they taught and how diligent. You remember Peter in 2 Peter, when he's getting ready to leave this world, he knows that he has a very short period of time left. He tells them to remember the scriptures. He reminds them in chapter 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and tells them that, you know, that the scriptures are God's truth, and there's nothing that stands above, nothing more sure than that, and that they are not myths and they're not stories, but the word was breathed out by God. And so the importance, again, of this teaching. And so we have this constant admonition. And so in verses 21 to 26, there's three benefits, you will, that come from sound wisdom and discretion. Sound wisdom and discretion. And let's just look at these quickly. In verse 23, we see that if you are one who is following sound wisdom and discretion, then this will help us keep us safe and prevent us from stumbling on the path of life. Those who walk in wisdom are kept secure. So let me just go back to that passage. Here we go, Proverbs 3. So when we look at 23 there, we see that then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. You're not stumbling. So what the father is saying to his son, he says, if you're on the path of wisdom, if you're following God, then this is going to give you a high degree of security. Security. It's going to keep us from slipping away. And so let's look at a few verses which talk again about the word of God and how it protects us if we're following it from slipping. Because there's so many passages in the scripture, I think it's helpful to look at all of these teachings. And so if you turn to Psalm 37, for example, Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, what do we read? "The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." What a wonderful, encouraging verse, passage. That along the way of life, the Lord is with us every single step. And even when we do fall, he will only let us fall so far, and he'll grab us. He'll hold us. He'll secure us. And we look at Psalm 119, which is just rich with many, many verses that would emphasize this, but just a couple. We'll look at Psalm 119, verses 9. So Psalm 119, 9. Many of these we are familiar with, but they're great verses just to emphasize, again, the walk of wisdom. You want to be on the walk of wisdom, you get security because you're with God. He'll protect us. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That's how we keep our way pure. Verse 11, just go down, skip a verse. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then if we look at verse 133 in the same chapter, Psalm 119, 133 in Psalm 119. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Keep steady my steps. Keep me on the right path. This is regular reoccurring theme in the Bible. We want to be secure. We don't want to slip. And the only way to avoid that, and the only built way to have that security, is ultimately to follow the path of wisdom, to follow the Lord, to follow his commands, and to be obedient. And then if you turn to Psalm 73, we have a very important passage here that speaks about this also. This is the Psalm of Asaph. We know the psalm, the basic structure of the psalm. Asaph is looking at, he's sort of envious of the arrogant and the prosperous and those who are sinning. They're not following the Lord. And this bothers him. And then he gets a glimpse of the sanctuary of God. He gets a glimpse of the end. What is the end for these people? And then he says, okay, now I understand. But if we read just a couple of verses here, so we won't go down all the way down from, we'll read a few verses from 2, and I'll skip a few just for time. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and so forth. And he saw how well they were doing, and so on. And then we'll just skip down to about halfway. And then they say in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And then these are the verses I want you to focus on. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. See what he's saying here? He says, ultimately, you don't want to be in the side of the fool. You want to be on the side, on the path of the wise, because these ones that are foolish and opposing God, ultimately, God has them in his hand. And in a moment, they'll slip. And if you look at the words there, it says, no, it is God who sets the wicked in slippery places. God will set them there. And he, God, will make them fall to their ruin for their sin and for their rebellion. That's the flip side, right? We don't want to be in that place. We want to ultimately be upheld by God, strengthened by him. And so if we want to be in a secure place and on that secure path, we must be on the path of wisdom, and we must be obeying God and following him in terms of his commands. That will keep us secure. And there's just passage after passage we could look at that emphasize this theme. The second benefit of sound wisdom and discretion you see in verses 24 and 25, and that keeps us from being afraid, and it grants us peace of mind. And this should translate, as we see here in 24 and 25, sweet sleep. Sweet sleep. Now, that's a great benefit. I don't know about you, but it's nice when you get a great night's sleep. You can sleep well. And so when we sleep in Christ and on the path of wisdom, we can sleep free of dangers and nightmares and terrors. And there's a lot of passages which speak about this, being at peace with God and ultimately being able to let him take care of things. that we can fret and we can worry, but ultimately, when we know that God's in control and we know the one who's in control, then we can really let go. And we shouldn't be more overly concerned in terms of worry. And so there's a couple of passages that speak to this. Everyone knows, I think, Psalm 91 quite well. Psalm 91. And just let me read verse 5. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. You won't be. And this just gives us security because we know the Most High God who dwells in heaven. And in Psalm 127, another familiar psalm about the Lord building the house, they labor in vain. And then, but if you read verse 2 of Psalm 127, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. We rest in the Lord. What a benefit of, again, of a life of wisdom and discretion, that we can just put things to God. And we don't have to carry all the burdens of this world and of our life, and how important that is. And in the book of Proverbs, we see that refreshing sleep is denied evildoers. You don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 4:16, we'll get to there shortly, it talks about the evildoer, you know, is up at night running around basically doing their evil. They can't even sleep. And they're just thinking all night long about what evil they can do. If you were to turn to, again, you don't have to do there, Psalm 23, 29 to 35, you see the fact that if you're an addict, if you're an alcoholic, if you're addicted to things, you're not getting a good night's sleep, are you? And it talks about that in that passage of Proverbs 23. It's like being on the ship and going up and down, and your eyes are all bloodshot, and you're looking for the next bottle. And when you do awake from your drunken stupor, first thing you want is another glass. Give me another drink. And so the Bible says, you know, the life of the fool, not the wise. If you're an addict, you're not trusting in God. Of course, you need to beat that addiction and you overcome it through Christ. You're not going to get a good night's sleep. And the book of Proverbs warns, is warning the son, be careful of these things that will take you down and destroy your life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we have the warnings of riches, right? Remember that section? You can turn there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Those who put their trust in riches, who are not on the road of wisdom, they don't sleep very well at night either. And so in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 to 12, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Right? Now, it's not saying there's a problem with being rich or wealthy, but if that's where your trust is, that's where your confidence is, if that's all that matters to you in this life, it can be gone in a moment, very quickly. And, I've seen the responses of people when, you know, you have the stock market drop 50 or 60%, and I think the more you have in the market, the more you worry about it, right? And it does keep people stressed, and there's no question about it. And so we see that, can you have sweet sleep if you're not trusting in the Lord? You worry, anxiety. One of the benefits, again, of sound wisdom and discretion is that we have the benefit of sleeping or trusting in God, being at peace with him, and we lay hold of the wisdom. So, and then you take other passages that are wonderful, like Deuteronomy 33. You don't have to turn there. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We rest in those. We know that God has us. What a great picture. That God has the everlasting arms. He's got powerful arms, right? Strong arms. And he carries the whole universe in his hand. And we are there as believers. And then if you think in the New Testament, just one example of someone who was in a very, very difficult position, and yet he was sleeping away just, I wouldn't say enjoying himself, but definitely he was in deep sleep, so he wasn't stressed about things that much. What's the example in the New Testament actually has to be shaken a little bit to wake up? Right? I think we all know the section. Well, Jesus in the storm, absolutely. I actually hadn't put that down. That's an excellent one. Of course, the Lord himself is demonstrating complete confidence, and he's sound asleep. And he goes, what are you worried about? He says to the disciples, you know, and then calms the sea. But there's another great example. That's a wonderful example, too. I'm sorry? Herod? No, I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking of one of the disciples, but Peter. Peter, yeah, remember Peter. I mean, in Acts chapter 12, he's enchained. I mean, he's bound up, right? He's between two guards. He's sleeping in what they tell me is not a very nice, you know, the prison conditions are very, very bad, to say the least. And he's wondering whether he's going to be dead the next day or killed. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's sound asleep. Holy Spirit comes in and has to jog him, to wake him up. And then we know the rest of the story. So these are, again, one of the practical benefits of trust in the Lord, walking the life of wisdom, committing yourself to him, again, is that a good night's rest. But more than that, resting and in peace and in trust and confidence in the Lord. And then this ties into verse 26. The third benefit is confidence in the future and trust in God. And so we see this again in verse 26. I'll just go back there right now. And you can see that this is, again, the benefits of God's providential care. He cares for us, those who love him and serve him. So the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. And so we have confidence in the Lord. You know, fearlessness can be commanded because, as we read in 26, God himself will protect us. We see this down through church history. We see a fearlessness of Christians. I mean, not completely, of course, they're human beings and so forth, but we can see Christians stand up in horrific conditions under persecution, difficulties. Even today, we know there's a Christian or more Christians in the world standing up against a horrible evil and being asked to deny their faith and yet not doing so. How can they do that? Because ultimately their trust and confidence is in God and God alone. Because if God is for us, as Paul says, who can be against us? And so what do we have to fear? And so it's the Lord who is the hidden source of our sure-footedness. Whenever we are sure-footed, we can be sure that it's the Lord who is giving us that strength. He's keeping us on the right path. He's giving us the internal strength to stand for him in different circumstances and so forth. And we see this again throughout many, many passages in the Bible. We won't look there, but we just think of Psalm 46, which was one that emboldened Martin Luther. And we know that God is our refuge and strength, you know, our help. And it's this kind of instruction that we need that gives us confidence when we are walking the life of wisdom and we're trusting in God. And now on the flip side, again, we could look at all sorts of passages. It says those who don't have their confidence in God, those who are not trusting in God, what's their end? And the Bible tells us over and over again, their end will be disaster. Their end will be disaster. Their end ultimately will come to an abrupt end and judgment. So if you look at Revelation, just one passage there that talks about what happens to those who aren't putting their faith and trust in God. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Let me just read those verses. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand, right? That's the flip side. If we're confident and we're in Christ and we are following him, of course, we have forgiveness of our sins, we're in Christ, and we have peace with God. We're going to reign with him and be raised again. But those who reject God, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the rich, the strongest, the kings of this earth and so forth. They're all coming down. They're all going to come down. And so there's such encouragement in this passage for us to make sure that we are on the road or the path of righteousness and wisdom. And those are some of the benefits that the Father talks about. Then the Father shifts over in verse 27 to 31 to talk about some of the how wisdom is lived out in community. And this is also very important. And so if you go down to verse 27, you can see that we're going to see five prohibitions. Five prohibitions are given. And we'll see two are given in verse 27 and 28, two are given in verse 29 to 30, and then there's one in verse 31 to 32. These prohibitions, things that we should not do in terms of our neighbor, and then what we should do. And so, again, as we've talked about before, if you're going to live a life of wisdom, the first is fear in the Lord and having a proper relationship with God. And if we have a proper relationship with God, that's going to transform our relationships on earth. And so all of our neighbor relationships, living in community, should be transformed if we're Christians and we're following the Lord. And so we'll look at some of these things that the Father speaks to in terms of prohibitions, things you improper treatment against your neighbor, and then how we should treat our neighbor. What's our responsibility to our neighbor as those who are on the path of wisdom? And so look at the first pair there, 27 and 28. This really is dealing with the sin of omission. Sin of omission. It says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it or to whom it is due when in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later when you have it with you. And so the lesson here, there's a number of lessons that we'll glean from this. The lessons here is that when we have the power to act, we should act in a timely and practical manner when we can't help our neighbor. And as you know, talk is cheap, and as one person penned, what comes out of someone's mouth is not his hand, right? So you can speak, but it's not, in many cases, overly helpful when it comes to practical needs. And so this is a passage which is encouraging us to practical action and help. And Christians are known for their charity, right? Compassion and love for neighbor is a critical teaching of our Lord and critical teaching within the Scriptures. And this is all borne out by statistics. I was just listening to a lecture actually yesterday or Friday, and the person giving the lecture, Rod Martin, who's one of the founders of PayPal, I don't know, it's interesting, he's a very strong Christian, very powerful speaker. If you listen to anything that he speaks on, he's very, very good. He was just speaking at a conference recently Sovereign Nations had on just the whole, you know, woke culture and so forth. And but he had a great, great presentation. But in that presentation, I was listening, he mentioned that in the United States, evangelical Christians support missions to the tune of 5.5 times the amount of money that other Christians in the rest of the world support missions combined. Now, yeah, he's a very, he's got all sorts of stats and different things, but the point was that it really shouldn't surprise us. Christians are very charitable. All the studies I've seen, I was part of a Cardis a number of years ago, and they did a study on charitable giving, and basically the majority of charitable gifts, once you take out the big philanthropic gifts, it's like 80-90% are Christians. It's overwhelming. And it's not Catholics, it's Protestants. And so this do good to your neighbor. Don't withhold things that are of benefit to your neighbor and help. It's something that's, it's right into our whole warp and woof of being a Christian. It's part of our teaching instruction. And so for Christians, kindness is not an option. It's an obligation. And to act justly in all situations is our responsibility. The Bible tells us, again, many things. Not to borrow without payment. Not to evade paying taxes. Although we have a good tax accountant here, you can minimize your taxes, and you should being a steward of your capital. But you're not to evade taxes. That's illegal. And then we're commanded not to hold back, a laborer's hire. There's all sorts of things that we're commanded not to do in terms of proper relationships with our neighbor. Every opportunity to do good is our call to action, to do good when we have the opportunity. And we should be looking for opportunities, again, to do good and to make a difference, to show the love of Christ when we can. And this is part of, again, being a good neighbor. Diedrich Bonhoeffer, this quote's attributed to him, and so I'll also attribute it to him. He says, omission is not an excuse, and in reality can be a horrible sin. And this is his quote. He says, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. So there's a time when we should act. If we don't, it's wrong. There's a time when we need to speak out, and if we don't, it can be wrong. Now, there's a time for silence, and there's a time not to do something, too. But when in the face of evil, in the place where we can help people, we don't want to hide behind omission and say, well, we're not going to worry about it. Now, this passage is actually telling us when we have opportunity to do good and to make a difference, we should do that when we have opportunity to those around us. And so we can apply this principle even deeper to believers in one sense, because we have an obligation. Ultimately, we have the gospel debt, don't we? We have the obligation to communicate the gospel to our neighbors. And we should try our best, and it's difficult. I know that as well as you do, to be out, spreading the gospel and evangelizing as much as we should. But part of that is, do we owe our neighbor the gospel? The gospel truth, when we have the answer to the sin problem, the answer of sin and death, right? And so just a challenge there that when we can do good to our neighbor and explain the gospel and let them know why they're here, what's the problem, where they're going, we should take every advantage of opportunity when appropriate to, again, communicate the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the love who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so as we know, everyone's our neighbor that God brings across our path, and we are again to show that love of Christ and to demonstrate that tangibly as much as we possibly can. Now, there's also, some balance here. There's some balance. I don't want to put you on a guilt trip, and you have to be constantly spending all your time helping everybody you come in contact with. Well, again, there's balance. We looked earlier, remember, in our study on wealth, that, and this passage also says it, that we are to not withhold good from those who deserve it, to whom it is due. And so there's a balance here. Evil people, such as the sluggard, we read about in Proverbs 19. I won't turn there, but Proverbs 19, the sluggard, the one who doesn't want to work, who's lazy and shiftless. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 also, or the leech that has two daughters, give and give. We read about that in Proverbs also. Most of you know the different passages I'm referring to, so we won't take the time to look there. Or the pampered servant. I love that one, the pampered servant. When you have a servant and you just maybe don't hold them accountable and you do way too much for them, in Proverbs, that passage is in Proverbs 29:21, they eventually become an heir. So the commentators debate about what exactly that means, but I think we can all sort of agree that if you pamper someone way too much, even your servant, eventually you're going to build dependency, and they're going to be stuck on your income statement, right? And you're going to be looking after them, and that's not right. And we shouldn't be doing that. And so, not everybody has a claim on our benevolence. We have to be wise. We have to be prudent. We are to, as the New Testament tells us, support those who legitimately are in need, but not to support people who are sinners and rebelling against God and living a lifestyle that they don't want to change. And we are to encourage them to change and give them the gospel and so forth. So there's a balance there in terms of this, and I think that's why the passage says, don't withhold good from those who deserve it or to whom it is due, where our key responsibilities are. But whenever we have the opportunity, then we should be doing it. And we want to be faithful as Christians in terms of that. And so that would be the first block there in terms of what we're looking at. The second pair, the first one focuses on omission. The second one is a little bit more serious in the sense that it is the sin of commission. And that would be verse 29 and verse 30. Here, the Father says, do not plan evil. Actually, this is like going out and actually planning evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. And so this one, this admonition here and prohibition, if you will, is speaking about actually planning wrong. It's like treacherous activity against your neighbor. And planning what can you do that is going to impact them in a negative way. Now, we know that trust in communities is critical. And if you live in a community where there's lots of trust, then people live in tremendous freedom, and they enjoy their neighbors, they enjoy the community in which they live. Generally speaking, Canada, up until recently, has been a pretty good place to live. Pretty good neighbors, people care for each other, pretty civil group of people, civil population. And we have confidence that if we don't do something mean to our neighbor, they're not going to be doing something mean. They're not planning, you know, they're not looking over at our neighbor and thinking what evil are they planning in terms of us. And we see that, you know, with a large degree of Christian morality throughout much of our culture, we've had a pretty civil society, low crime rate, low, you know, murder rate, homicide rates, and so forth for many, many years. We go up to our cottage. We're out on an island in Georgian Bay. The neighbors all look out for each other. I had a call just a couple weeks ago from one of my neighbors saying, you know, there's a problem you need to attend to. And I thought, well, great. That's, you know, I wouldn't have known until next May. And I was thankful for that. And people care. They look out for each other. But that's within a society, again, where people aren't planting and plotting evil against their neighbor. And they're not fools. They're not people who have rejected God. But you see, when people cannot trust their own neighbor, when a society starts to morally break down, when we see the ethics of the culture start to deteriorate, it doesn't take long before it leads to civil disorder, right? And we've seen this just recently, like, you know, major. Toronto, you've seen it, so you don't have to look down the states necessarily, although if you look at the United States, and it's quite fascinating, if you look at the cities like Portland, if you look at cities like Detroit or Chicago, you look at cities that in particular have an overabundance of wickedness, cities that have largely rejected the Christian worldview to the greatest degree, those are cities that can be flipped into violence very quickly. And we should see that as Christians. Why do cities that completely reject the Christian worldview, and I mean completely, they're really debauched cities. Most of them, again, without getting into politics, would be very left-wing oriented, very socialistic. They'd have Democrat, you know, they're democratically run areas. They're just rife with corruption and evil. And just putting a few people in, you can ignite those cities in just moments. And we see the tenuous nature of civil society. And how important it is that if the gospel is not there, if men are not bound by their conscience and teaching and instruction, they will do evil and they will plot the worst treachery against their own neighbor easily. And that's the history of most societies, right? I mean, we're living in a country that's an anomaly to world history. And so when you read this, when you say, well, who's plotting evil? Oh, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. We're going to see more of it unless we see a great awakening in our own country. You go to Toronto, just the last 40 years, 30 years in my business career, 30 years to see Toronto, and it's the degradation of that city is phenomenal. And that's because why? Rejected the gospel. It's living independent from God. It's shaking its fist at his laws and his commands. We're going to do it our way. Right? And so you see that everywhere. And so the issue here is ultimately we're not to be doing that to our neighbor. We're not to contend with our neighbor. We're to wish our neighbor well. We're to be helpful to our neighbor. We're to love our neighbor. We're to be sacrificial to our neighbor. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Now, the Bible also tells us, and Proverbs tells us, that we're not to, and I'll just give you a couple of examples that and teachings that follow from this, we're not to start a legal case against someone who has done us no wrong. And Proverbs speaks about that, the Bible speaks about that. If you start a legal case against someone who has done you no wrong, that's maliciousness, and it's greed, it's unethical. And we see that in Proverbs 1:19. Evil action against a neighbor for any cause is a cursed sin. If we're planning evil against our neighbor, the Bible says this is a cursed sin. God does not take this lightly. It's evil. We're to love our neighbors. And think of the two great commands that the Lord gave us, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so in Proverbs 6, we won't look at all these passages, Proverbs 6, 14 to 19, Psalm 35, 20, Psalm 55, 20 to 21. There's all of these, God stepping in on people who plan evil against their neighbor. And so we're not to do that. We're to avoid controversy. We're to avoid causeless strifes and quarrels. The book of Proverbs also talk about how useless quarrels are where there's no root to them, where there's no reason for them, just quarrels for the sake of quarrels. And we see this in Proverbs 17, 14, Proverbs 18, 6, Proverbs 25, 8 to 9. Strife should not be the case for Christians. It should be peace with our neighbors. And the rule of peace should govern us. And so this is a very important, again, lesson when it comes to our neighbors. And we think about it. We're not to plot. We're not to plan evil against our neighbors who are there beside us, trusting us. And so forth. And don't contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. And so again, this is a huge warning. And we read that and we go, of course. But don't assume a course, of course. When you fall in a world like ours, where people have power agendas and they want to get their neighbor and they want to work them over, we can see how fast it shifts in the society. Then the last prohibition in verse 31 is, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. So this would be the fifth one. And so the ways of violence stand in stark contrast to the ways of Yahweh and the way of wisdom. We should never, ever, ever envy evil and violent people. As Yahweh says and the Lord says to us, he detests that. It's an abomination to him. It's the very antithesis of God and his moral character. And we know that the word envy, when we talk about envy itself, is the root of all sorts of evil, right? It's envy that incited Eve to rival God and Cain to kill his brother. And when we talk about envy, we're talking about resentment, bitterness. They all come from the heart, and they're at odds with the Lord. And ultimately, envy's target really is God. When you're envying something, it's like, I'm not happy with what God has given me. I'm not happy with who I am. I'm not happy with this. I'm not happy with that. You're really angry against God, and you have to have what someone else has, and you envy, and it stirs you up. And the worst thing to be is envious and desirous to be like a violent person. A violent person. Can you imagine envying a violent person? And when you speak about a violent person, as one author and theologian has defined it, it's a person who in cold blood infringes on the rights of others. The violent person does so out of greed and hate and often uses physical violence, brutality, and false accusations in court to achieve his unscrupulous ends. And we see this in various parts of Proverbs. And so why do we often envy the violent and the oppressor? Why is that? You know, I mean, you might think you don't. And hopefully we don't as Christians, but there's a perverse nature in mankind that really envies violent people. And I'd say that in our fallen states, and what the Bible tells us, in our fallen state, the love of power is a strong passion in human beings, love of power. And for many, there's a brutish pleasure in tyranny. And that's the history of the world. It's awful. 100 million people last century died under communism, Marxist, Leninist communism. Now we've got people actually promoting it as if it's going to be some savior the next century. I mean, they learn from it's power. Passion for power and control is just, because what is it? It's an attack upon the power that God should have and his authority, right? And so I think we've seen some of this. I won't get off in a COVID-19 issue, but I think we've seen this more recently, but a lot of our political leaders, they love the power to shut this down and shut that down and to dictate this and to dictate that. They love it, and they don't want to give it up. Our own prime minister, he says the pandemic is an opportunity for him to arrogate more power to himself, destroy our fiscal balance sheet, spend all sorts of money we don't have, and then grab more power so he can do some great reset and become so we can make a green economy. That's power. It's corruption. It's evil. And they love it. They love it. You see this everywhere. Why do people still admire Cuba? We have key leaders in the West, including Trudeau, or Obama and so forth, they still have admiration for the Castros. You're thinking, what? Or admiration for the Chinese and how they operate their society because they can get it done, right? And so don't think that people don't envy the violent and the wicked. Oh, yes, they do. And that's because it comes out of the human heart. And the human heart is sinful and wicked. But you see, fortunately, we live in God's world, not their world. And the Father tells the Son that you must keep in view, the cruel end to which the Lord will consign the violent person. God has a place for violent people if they don't repent. And so we see in Proverbs 1, 10 to 19, Proverbs 3, these next few verses will also tell us the end of the violent person. But the violent person is under the Lord's curse, the Bible tells us. The violent person is under the Lord's curse. That's not a place you want to be, right? That is the worst place to be. And ultimately, as we see in Proverbs 2, 22, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out. They'll be rooted out. They're going to fall. And so the Father is telling the Son, you know, he's one that could be in leadership. He's talking to one who could take over in power and so forth. Don't envy the violent person, the violent man. Don't get caught up with their ways. Don't choose any of the ways of the power hungry who want to abuse their power to step all over people, right? And we, as I say, we see that everywhere. This is a warning to all of us. It also... to us as we look out into the world in which we live, and as we see the pulling back of the Christian influence in the society, it shouldn't surprise us that more people will be jumping for power and grabbing more power and arrogating more power to themselves. It should not surprise us at all. And the only way to push back is ultimately changed hearts, right? Achieve changed hearts. It's the gospel. Hearts that love their neighbor, don't want to take advantage of the neighbor, don't want to use power, identity, politics to take advantage of other people, but find ultimately their forgiveness of their sins and their forgiveness of guilt at the cross of Christ, right? And so we see that these are the prohibitions that come to us in this passage here. And then just as we look at the last section there, lasting blessings of living the life of wisdom in 32 down to 35, you can see here that there's some wonderful blessings that come to those who are on the path of wisdom. But there's also the contrast. And so when you look at these verses, you're going to see in 32, 33, and 34, you're going to see what the negative is first, and then the positive. And then in verse 35, the positive is flipped first and the negative second. And so in each one of these, part A and part B of these verses, you're going to see, like in part A of 32, 33, and 34, you have the devious person, the wicked person, the scorner, and then it summarizes the fool. What's the fool? It's the devious, the wicked, and the scorner. And then we get, what's going to happen to them? What does God have planned for them? And then the other portion of it is we look on the flip side, we look at the upright. We look at the one who is blessed, the righteous, the humble, and the wise. And so you see this contrast. You see it as you read these verses. This is what the evil person, the devious, and then this is the devious, and this is the upright. This is the cursed, the wicked, and this is the one that's blessed. This is the scorner, and this is the humble. And then ultimately, the passage finishes off by saying, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. So just a couple of quick points in terms of each of these verses. It's 10:42. So we've talked about a lot of this already, so let me just emphasize in verse 32. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord. And so it's pretty clear. The son is speaking to his father, and the father is speaking to his son, and he says, listen, ultimately, why do you want to follow the Lord? It's because the devious person, that person who's planning evil and not following me, is an abomination to the Lord. What does abomination mean? You go back and look at that word again, according to scholars, it turns the stomach. It turns the stomach. You think about that. The term is used 21 times in the book of Proverbs, this abomination. 12 of those times it's used in this same expression, the abomination of the Lord. Abomination of the Lord. It turns God's stomach. He hates it. You don't want to be a devious person, right? And if you look at the flip side, rather than being a devious person, but the upright are in his confidence or his counsel. And again, we could spend a lot of time on this. Let me just summarize just a couple of quick thoughts. The Lord loves the upright. The devious turn his stomach. The Lord loves the upright. He loves them so much that he takes them into his confidence, into his trust. And we see this in many different passages that a lot of the theologians will refer to Genesis 18. Remember when God was planning to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And he said, well, can I destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without letting Abraham know? Because he's got his relative there. And God goes and he tells Abraham what he's going to do. And the term there is he brings him into the discussion. He talks with him. He brings him into his confidence. And so when we see this expression, into his confidence, we're talking about God bringing us into relationship with him. He's protecting us. He's integrating us into his plan, into his program. And what a wonderful, wonderful, again, wonderful truth if you think about that in terms of the passage. The devious is an abomination, but the upright are in his confidence. God brings us into his circle. He interacts with us. He encourages us. He talks with us. He discusses things with us. Of course, he does that through the word of God as we look to his word. The upright are God's friends. They're God's friends. We have an intimate relationship with him, right? And so what a wonderful encouragement to the son. Don't be a devious person. Be an upright person. Then you're going to be in the confidence of God. And how important is it to be in the confidence of God? Absolutely essential, because God will direct us and guide us and give us all that we need in terms of our life instruction. In verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And so, again, we have looked at some of these words before, and so it's pretty straightforward. If you are wicked, the Lord's curse is on you. And what does it mean by curse? It means that you will have no life, no vitality, no success. God is going to take away everything from you. You are going to die. Death is upon you when he talks about God's curse. And on the flip side, and he blesses, there's blessing for the dwelling of the righteous. When he talks about blessing, that means God fills his objects with life, vitality, prosperity, abundance, fertility. All of the riches of this life are God's blessings that come to us. Most importantly, as we know, the spiritual blessings would be the blessings of Jesus Christ. And so again, what an encouragement. If you're wicked, you've got God's curse on you. If you're following God, you have God's blessing. And the full measure of what that is, if we were to unpack that. And then the 34, towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And so we have this emphasis here. Again, if you're a scorner, if you're a mocker, ultimately, you're going to get the same treatment in reverse. You're going to get mocked, too, by God. You think of Psalm 2, and you think of what said there, that the Lord's in the heavens, and he laughs. At the people who think that they are smarter than him and are going to raise their arm against him. And so, you have the father telling the son, if you're a scorner, then God will scorn you. You're going to get your same treatment you give others. You're going to get it right back, but you're going to get it from the God of heaven. And you don't want that, because that's going to be death. But he says he gives to the humble, he gives favor. He gives favor. So we're running out of time, and I have a couple comments there. So for the humble, he gives favor. And then he summarizes all of this in the last verse by saying, the wise will inherit honor, but the fools get disgrace. And so if you think about that for a moment, if you want an inheritance, then you want the inheritance from God. You want that inheritance of honor. And if you put the New Testament terms on that, what he's saying here to the wise one is that you have something, when he's talking about inheritance, you're having something that no one can take away from you. It is your right by God's grace. What a blessing. If you're the wise person, as we know, we inherit all of the riches and benefits of Christ, and no one can take away that inheritance. It's reserved for us in heaven, and we didn't earn it, but it's our right in Christ. And so it's a secure inheritance. But if you're the wise, all you're going to get is trouble, and that's going to be in your inheritance is trouble. And so we'll end it there because the time is gone. But this is, again, as we looked at this passage, Proverbs 3, I'll just say a couple of quick summary comments next week. Again, it gives us some wonderful, wonderful teachings. The benefits of following wisdom. The benefits of following God. And the on the flip side, if you're not following God, you're not on that path of wisdom, my goodness, you could not be in a worse, most precarious position at all. You're going to be, again, you're under the curse and you're an abomination to God. And so what a contrast for us as we look at the going forward as Christians, and we look to God to teach us from his word as we go forward. So let's just end in a word of prayer. Sorry, I just got a little bit over there. Father, we thank you again for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the reminder again that you will bless, that we have what an inheritance we have if we are the wise and we follow you. We thank you for these encouragements, and we pray that we might be those who love your word, study your word as we've been encouraged. The Father encourages his Son to wrap them around our neck, to never let them out of our sight, to be diligent and steadfast as we go forward. We pray that you would guide and direct. Father, we thank you for this word indeed, and pray that you might strengthen each of us as we go out into the world in which we find ourselves. We pray again for the next hour. We pray for the worship service that is coming up. We pray that you would be glorified in all aspects of the service as we have the privilege of looking at your word, that you would bless that time that we have together. It might be rich in the things of the Lord, that we would leave here growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and in the wisdom of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.